Okay, so we are in Romans, and I'm sure by just what we've read, your brain is now exploding with, and that's fine, don't worry. Now, Romans is written to people in Rome, house churches, and they're made up of a mixed bunch of people, different classes, different races, they've got different cultural backgrounds, and naturally there are a few kind of tensions. You could probably, the closest you might get to maybe is you get a new job and you find yourself at work and you think, I just don't really gel with these people. They're sort of different from me. And that can cause tensions, can't it, at work? There's misunderstandings, or people get cross, or people do things in different ways. Now, here in the church at Rome, we've got very small communities gathering together. And you imagine some of them are very rich, some are very poor, some are even slaves. Some are Greeks, some are Jews. These are people that in normal times would never mix. They would have nothing to do with each other. And yet they're coming together in these small little communities. And you can imagine, with Jesus or not, there's going to be some explosions, aren't there? There's going to be some tensions. And Paul, in this letter, he wants to remind them of the gospel that they are all united in. This is how you've come together. This is what you have in common. You might have lots that aren't in common, but you've got this in common. And in the clashes, you can imagine the Jews are a bit confused and the Gentiles are a bit confused. What does it mean to follow a Jewish Messiah? Do you have to become Jewish? What if you are Jewish and now you're following the Messiah? What does that mean? What does that mean for our rituals and our celebrations and all that we've known? Is that now nothing? Do we just forget it? And you see in lots of Paul's letters that he writes, he's addressing these sorts of issues, isn't he? As a very, very strict Jew himself, he gets it. He understands. But he also sees very much how all of that is fulfilled in Jesus. Everything that's happened, everything that's been written, finds its fulfillment and wholeness and perfectness in what Jesus has done. And that he's got running through his head. Now, last week, I was on holiday. Absolutely brilliant. It was. Now, I'll show you where I was. Ta-da! Imagine that's your view. And this is a little hut in the middle of nowhere. There's no Wi-Fi. Can you imagine children without Wi-Fi? There's no Wi-Fi, no phones, no internet. But actually, it's really good fun because it has this thing called terrestrial TV and you can watch it and it's light. It happens at that moment. You can't choose. You get what's given. And so we find ourselves watching Pointless. Ooh, this is exciting. We've never seen this before. And it feels really holiday-ish. It feels like, ooh, I'm on holiday. We're watching Pointless or The Chase. And as well as that, we get this thing called adverts. And, of course, our kids don't know about adverts. They've never had adverts. What's an advert? So it's fascinating. We're like, oh, yes, that's great. And so we try to show them. We make a bit of a, well, I make a bit of a game of it. So there's a posh car and there's these really posh people and there's, you know, really good looking couple that are driving this new car and they drive it to the top of the mountain and they get out and look at it. And it's sort of giving these pictures of, if you buy this car, you'll be, well, one, you're pretty good looking now. Second, what opportunities you have, what success you have. You're looking out, you're mastering the world, and all these kind of images that they want you to take in. So I spent a bit of time with the kids having a bit of a laugh about this. So there I am on holiday, and I'm watching an advert, and it's for a carpet cleaner. And the carpet cleaner is, beautifully cleaning the white carpet. And there on the screen is a picture of a nice family and a dog and a baby. And it's got flashed up 99.99% of bacteria killed. And in my head, I'm thinking, oh, I quite like that. That'd be nice.
I'd love to get that. I wonder how much it is. And then there's this revelation that dawns through my brain, following on behind. You've got wooden floors, Louise. But I laugh so much because it showed me that however much I might go, oh, stupid people that follow adverts, of course it's a load of rubbish, that I am just as susceptible, aren't I? It's very clear from that. And this is where Paul's been going with his letter, isn't it? That we are just as susceptible. A place of acknowledging, like me with the advertising, a moment of revelation that however much we like to point the finger, the problem of sin is also with us. Chapter 1 and 2, Paul leads us to observe the world around us, the wickedness. And this is like us watching the news and thinking, how can people be so cruel? How can the world be so evil? And we almost get into this place where we go, and it's all their fault. But at that moment, Paul jumps in, a bit like if you know the story of Nathan and David after his, you know, adultery and murder. And we get to this point in Romans where he goes, and you are that man. And you are that. There's no excuse. It's not out there, but it's also in here. Because he says, what we criticize others for, we do ourselves. Not that we do exactly what they do. Okay, none of us probably got up this morning and killed somebody. But that our attitude of our hearts is expressing the same kind of sin. That's where he's been going. And so he says things like, which we remind of that last week, you've got no excuse. You know, at the point you judge someone else, you judge others, you're condemning yourself. And then he also talks about the secrets of our heart being exposed before God. There'll be a day when it'll all be out. There won't be, we'll suddenly see it, just like David. We'll be able to see our own sin. And he finally says, the same way you judge others, this is what Jesus said, the same way you judge others, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. A sobering thought, isn't it? Particularly when we find ourselves doing the very thing that we condemn someone else of doing. So Paul finished up chapter 2 by saying, all the same, whether you're highly religious, don't believe in God at all, standards are the same, whatever you choose, that's how God will judge you. And so we're all under this thing called the power of sin. So we're going to dive into chapter 3, starting at verse 9. Okay, I'm not going to do the whole thing. I'll be here all year. Okay, so verse 9 says this. What shall we conclude then? Do we, and we can think of the we as those who follow religious rules, have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As written, no one is righteous, not even one. So we're going to look at two words here quickly, sin and righteousness. So sin, we know, it has to do with wrongdoing, doesn't it? But we have to ask the question, whose standards? After all, attitudes change and cultures are different. So in one culture, it might be considered horrendous to do this, but in another culture, it isn't. And you can imagine these groups coming together, they've all got very different standards, haven't they? These people. So what is sin? And if we think of it biblically, we can just think of sin as any time a human being fails to reflect God. Okay, God's actions, God's thoughts, the way that he would behave, the way that he would look at something, that is sin. Because in the garden of Gethsemane, and not Gethsemane, Eden, in the Garden of Eden, at the beginning, we are created to reflect God, to look like him, to act like him, to show, demonstrate his character, the way that he would do things and treat things. And when we don't do this, when we don't reflect his glory,
we see that ours, along with creation, falls into corruption and decay, which we can see all around us, can't we? And in ourselves. It's where Paul's been going with that massive list, that all that's wrong with the world, that we all go, yeah. This is a result of sin. It literally means missing the mark. And Paul says, we are under it. We are under sin. Okay? That can mean that we're bound to it, or we are at its command. It's lording over us. And then the second word he talks about is righteousness. And that's difficult. We can think of self-righteous, can't we? And that can mean someone who's holier than thou, or smug, or looks down on other people. And in the Old Testament, it's got this rich background. It is quite complicated, but we'll put it down to the character of God and a positional term. Okay. And it's also a legal term. God's standard. Okay, so God's acts are righteous. He keeps his word. He's just in what he does. And when we are put against his righteousness, it says we fall short. Chapter verse 23. Okay, so we look at these people on the scale, and most of them are sort of in the middle. Some of them are maybe a long way away. Might think of someone really terrible that we can think of. Some of them are better. A few of them are better. They're a bit more reflecting God and who he is. But wherever we are in this scale, we are not considered righteous. That means right before God. We're not living up to God's standards. We're not reflecting him. We're not showing his glory. It's a bit like if 10 people set off to swim across the channel and one of them puts his toe in and then immediately says, oh, that's too cold. And then another one, she gets about halfway, but she gets cramp and she stops. And then a third one, she almost gets there, but she just runs out of energy. They've all done different amounts, haven't they? And we could humanly look at them and say, oh, you did better than that person, you did worse than that person. But ultimately, none of them actually fulfilled it. None of them made it to the other side. So it's a little bit like that. And Paul concludes, no one's righteous. Everyone's under sin. And at this point, he says, every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Verse 19. So everyone, when they're standing before God at this moment, no one can say anything. No one can give an excuse. No one can say, but I'm not as bad as that person, or I'm better than that person, which is what we love to do. Everyone has to admit at that point, no, I'm not reflecting God in the way that I should. And everything seems pretty bad at this point. So, at this point we ask, well, if it's impossible to live up to God's standard, if this isn't going to happen, because even when we try our best, we fail, then it can feel like, well, this feels wrong. We're destined to fail from the start. And if religion doesn't help either, then why bother? We might as well just give up. And that's kind of where Paul's been going, but I'm not going to go into it now. But Paul is showing the frustrating fact that any efforts we make to be reflecting God perfectly, to be loved by him, to be good enough, will result in some very unhelpful thoughts. For example, if we're trying to be good, we will be potentially really negative on ourselves. When we don't do it, we can be really down on ourselves. If we're trying to be good, we can end up really disliking other people and condemning them and saying, we go into this point of, well, I'm trying really hard to be good, but those people over there, God should get rid of them. It can also take us to a place where we are cross with God. Like, it's impossible, it's your fault, God. It can take us to a place where we go, well, actually, I think this is chaos. God clearly doesn't exist. And it always takes us to a place of hopelessness and despair. And that all feels really miserable, doesn't it? But then Paul says the words, "But now." The most exciting "but" in the whole Bible. So look at verse 21. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." So here we've got a righteousness that we see has been displayed, okay, made known, verse 21, and given, okay, given through faith, verse 22. So first, a righteousness displayed. Well, we just concluded no one was righteous, no one could stand before God, but it says we have seen it. And where have we seen it? In Jesus. The only place we can see it. In his life, we see what it is to be a perfect human being, totally righteous, naturally displaying the glory of God. In his death, we see the righteousness in the judgment of that evil is wrong and justice should be done. And in the resurrection, we see the power of the righteousness, that he rises to life and evil is removed forever. Secondly, we see this righteousness is not only seen, but it is freely given, freely given. Righteousness with God, he says, has always been through faith from first to last. It's never been about rule keeping, but about the one who displays them. The one, it's never been about trying to be that, but it's been about the one who displays true glory. The object of our faith really matters. So here he says, and it's worth noticing this tiny little word in verse 22. It is faith in Jesus that matters. We can't skip over this. This word is so important. In Jesus. Our faith in Jesus, that he loves us, that he forgives us, that he has the power to restore us. So all fall short, yes. All don't make the mark. But now there is one who does not fall short, who does make the mark, and it is God himself. They are justified, made righteous freely. We didn't do anything to receive it. Faith is the means that is received by. It's not what makes us right. If we think that being righteous is about faith, then we will feel great about ourselves and our relationship with God when our faith is high, and we will feel rubbish about our relationship with God and our place with him when our faith is low. So it's not faith, it's not in faith, it is in Jesus. And some people might say, "Oh, I wish I had your faith." We've heard that. We might have heard that before. But we can begin in faith. Okay. It's a bit like this. Okay. Imagine there is a plane. Okay. And there's a plane here, and over here is a pile of feathers, okay? And one person straps loads of feathers all over themselves. They're ready. And they're going to go to Australia, okay? And one person over here says, "Oh, I'll just get in this plane," okay? Now, this person over here might have the greatest faith in the world. "I will do it. Follow me. Put feathers on. Come on." And this person over here might be like, "Oh, I'm just terrified. But I'm going to go on." And they've got not very much faith at all. Now, which one is going to get them to Australia? It's
not going to be the feathers, is it? It doesn't matter how much faith you've got over there. This is the one to put your faith in, isn't it? In the plane. And that's the same. We've got to have it in Jesus. We've got to stay on the plane. There might be turbulence. There might be stopovers. You might think, what the heck's going on? You might do a loop the loop. But we're staying on the plane because it's in Jesus that will get us where we need to go. In Jesus is what is going to rescue us, restore us, help us once again to reflect his glory. And so in Jesus, we've gone from under sin. Oh, I've lost loads here. We've gone from under sin to under grace. Someone singing? Okay. And how this happens is complicated, okay? We're looking at some of it with Paul and our heads might be exploding, but it doesn't mean that a child can't get on this plane. We don't need to always understand how everything works to get us there. And we can also, sometimes we get on this plane and we've got it wrong. Our understanding was wrong. But we need to be trusting in Jesus. Okay. So, let's look at what Paul says. Verse 24. So Paul's going to give us a couple of pictures from scripture, from his scripture, from Hebrew scriptures, to try to explain how it works, okay? This isn't the full answer. There is the depths. We've already said that Paul is looking at scripture and seeing how Jesus fulfills it all, but he's going to give us two examples here. So firstly, verse 24. All are justified freely by his grace. That's, people say, don't they? God's riches at Christ's expense. It means to get something that you don't deserve. Through the redemption that came by, okay, another tiny word but important, by Jesus Christ. Okay, so firstly, let's look at the word redeemed. Now, I'm sure I've got it somewhere. We've done that. I'm so sorry. Under grace. There we go. We'll go with that. Okay. So firstly, redemption. Now, we probably don't have much idea of redemption, do we? Because we don't really live in that society. Probably the closest thing we get would be if we needed some money, we could take our jewelry to a pawn shop and we could give it that and they would give us some money and we would go away with our money. Now, if we want the jewelry back, we've got to redeem it, okay? We have to go back with our money and get it. So that's one. Now, those that were living in Rome, there were an immense amount of slaves. Some of them were in their congregations. They knew exactly what the word redemption meant because to be free from slavery, you had to be redeemed, you had to be bought, you had to be purchased. Okay, so we've got that. And then within the Jewish mind frame, of course, they've got the overarching story of the Bible in terms of redemption, where God redeemed them from Egypt. He brought them out from Egypt. And then we have redemption running throughout scripture in stories like Ruth, where Boaz redeems the land and redeems Naomi. They can't do anything, but he does it at his expense without any reward for him, because the son that they bear will not be his. Okay, if you need to read Ruth, go and do that. Okay, so that's redemption. The second one he talks about is sacrifice of atonement. So here it says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Okay, so again, animal sacrifice is not something we see. We don't even live in a place where butchers sacrifice the animal outside, do we? Like when I lived abroad, you could pop down the butchers, there it was, it was slaughter day, there's a nice little pig outside, a cow outside, and you could gather around and watch them. Ooh, it's quite exciting for the kids. Go down, watch the cow be killed, and then choose the bit you want. So that would be normal. But imagine these guys in Rome, this is very normal. There would be processions through the streets. Everywhere you looked, there would be temples and shrines and altars. There'd be one in your home. This was such a normal thing, a sacrifice, everyday run of the thing, isn't it? Like, off you go. Great, there's a big sacrifice this weekend. We're going to go through the land. We're going to see it happening. Then we're all going to eat together. And they would be doing this for appeasement. It would be for friendship. It would be for supplication, asking their God for something. Very normal. And of course, in Jewish scripture, again, if we go back through the history of the Hebrew scriptures, we see sacrifice running through that as well, don't we? Now, there's lots of sacrifices in scripture. You can read about them. Go to Leviticus, have a little look at Leviticus 1 to 5. You can read about them all and think, oh, there's what's the wave offering? I don't know what that is anyway. But anyway, so he's drawing here on the Day of Atonement primarily. And on this day, a representative would go. So imagine Jez is our representative. I should just use it for a moment. He's our high priest. He will go on our behalf, and he will take an animal. Go over here. Here he is. I like to act it out. Here's the animal. He put his hand on the animal, and then he will kill the animal. It's disgusting, isn't it? Okay? And then various bits of that would go on the altar to be burnt, and then he'd take some blood on his fingers. Nice. And off he'd go. Bit here and a bit there. And then once a year he would go into the Holy of Holies. Okay, so if you don't know anything, imagine this is a temple. So here we go, we've got the outer bit, and then when we get to here, it's like a massive curtain, and in there is the Ark of the Covenant that contains the law. Okay, no one goes in there, because on the top, it's like all gold, it's massive angels, and that's considered the place where God dwells, the smoke everywhere, and the incense is going. And once a year off he goes, Jez is coming, and he knows he might die, okay, because if he sees God, he'll die. So let's get some more incense going so he can't see anything, and he's stumbling in there, okay. And then he flicks the blood onto the, yeah, no, it's horrible, isn't it? Must have stunk. He flicks it on, and it falls on the lid. And this place is called the mercy seat, okay? It's the seat that God is enshrined in above the law. And the blood covers the sin. The blood means that everything is okay again. So if we look at this, now I've got to try and find where I am. We've got this symbolic killing of an innocent animal, and the blood atones. The blood means it's okay again. The blood means the sins are forgiven. The blood means that God will continue to dwell with his people. And Paul writes, all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented, okay, and this means publicly displayed him as the place of mercy through the shedding of not animal blood, but his blood. And we receive it, this redemption, this rescue, this deliverance, this salvation by faith. Not an animal, but God himself sheds his blood. Okay? It's not something done to someone. He sheds his blood. And it is a trusting in Jesus through what he's done. He didn't do anything wrong. Trusting in him that our sins are covered. Okay? Because it's like a covering up of our sins, and we receive mercy and are made right with him. Our old lives are hidden and our new lives are in him. And there's more on that in chapter 6. So you can see now that the mercy seat that was here is now Jesus. He is the dwelling place of God.
And his own blood makes us right with him. His own blood atones for us. His own blood makes us right with God. So, as they say, oh, give me a Bible back. This is sometimes used as an illustration. When we put our faith in Jesus, okay, it's like we are in him. He covers us, okay? So that's where Paul is going. Now, there's loads more to say on that, and we've got the rest of Romans to go, so we won't go too far. But Paul is heading, do you remember that mountain? Where he's heading up to chapter 8, where he will declare, because of this, the mercy of God, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where he's going. He's saying, because of this, nothing will ever, ever be able to separate us again. There'll be no curtain here. There's no smoke everywhere. We're like this. And it's not that Jesus goes, come behind me, but rather that he holds our hand and takes us in to God. And finally, he finishes in the last verse 25. Okay, get that, but what about those people beforehand? What about people before the cross? What about them? People in the Old Testament were no different to us. We take David, we talked about him already. He was considered a man after God's own heart. Pretty good, isn't it? Adultery, murder, he coveted, he lied. What was God doing? Why are they okay? They didn't know about Jesus. Why didn't God remove him from leadership? Why didn't he just strike him down? And what does it say? Verse 25. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And we can read more about that elsewhere, can't we? About how the blood of the animals never really covered anything. It was a symbol, really, of what Jesus was going to do. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be the just and the one who justifies. He's the one that says, no, sin is not okay, but he's also the one who says, I justify. I do it on your behalf. Those who have faith in Jesus, in Jesus. So here we see God's willingness to forgive those who trusted him on the future work, and now for us, on the past work. In Jesus, God is the judge and the justifier. He demonstrates his abounding love towards us. Finally, a bit of Graham. Oh, sorry, missed that. I'm rubbish at this today. I don't know why I bother. Graham Kendrick, he's not perfect, but here we go. We worship at your feet, where wrath and mercy meet, and a guilty world is washed by love's pure stream. For us he was made sin. Oh, help me take it in. Deep wounds of love cry out, Father, forgive. I worship the Lamb who was slain. So as we come before God, we acknowledge he has every right to judge. We fall short even by our own standards. But we are offered in Jesus, through faith, a new status before him. Not under sin, but under grace. A new family, a place to belong in his people, with his people, together, whatever our background, whatever our culture, our race, our sex, whatever, we come before him, one family. And in Jesus, we have a future, a life lived in the power of his grace. And one day, we will perfectly reflect his glory once more. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for what you are willing to do for us. We acknowledge that we don't fully understand it at times, the depth and the breadth and the height of your love, of the complexity. But we thank you that in simplicity we can come and trust in Jesus. We pray that you would fill our hearts afresh with the joy of knowing, but now, but now, but now. Pray, Jesus, that you'd help us to live this week in the joy of knowing that righteousness with you doesn't come through trying hard. We don't need to live in punishing ourselves or looking down on others. But righteousness is only found in you, Jesus. So this week, may we look to the cross and your perfection, Jesus. Please change us. Amen.